Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 26. We're going to read about songs of the kingdom saints. The saints in the kingdom, specifically the millennial kingdom. What songs they will sing. Have you ever wondered about the music that we will be using and singing to Jesus, what some of the lyrics might be? Some of our songs are asking God to help us and to deliver us and to save us and giving him praise for what he will do. But then all the songs are going to be about you have delivered, you have saved, you have won. You we're not praying, bring us there, because we're now singing, we are here. And maybe one of the songs will be, happy days are here again, the skies above are clear again. Who knows what we'll be singing, but this is one of the songs that the saints in the kingdom will be singing. Now, back in chapter 25, Isaiah prophesied about a day yet future. And he'll do that now throughout the next few chapters. When this day future, when Jesus will take his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Jerusalem, but yet over all the earth, ruling the world, iron clad, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, sin will be non-existence, things will be so good during that time that if a person dies at 100 years old, everybody will think, oh, how tragic, such a baby to die at such a young age. So much so that the animal kingdom will be friendly to children. Even the wolf shall lay down with the lamb, the young child shall lead them. The child shall play in the cobra's den, and they will not hurt anymore. The little cobras and rattlesnakes and all will just play with little Junior, and everybody, oh, isn't that cute? So the animals will be nice to children, and believe it or not, children will even be nice to animals. So what a glorious day this is going to be. Back in Isaiah 25, look back there with me, Isaiah 25, verse 6. Isaiah 25, verse 6, and in this mountain, speaking of the mountain in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, the best of the best of the best. What's your best meal ever that you've ever had? Multiply that by a billion, and that's the type of food that our Lord is going to serve us. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. That veil that questions the existence of God, the veil over the eyes even of Israel, who do not yet embrace Jesus as their Messiah. The veil over the world that shockingly is siding with the Palestinians and with Hamas there in Gaza. And you heard about the recent hospital that was bombed in Gaza, and it's Israel, how cruel, how could they do that? Well, they found out that no, those were rockets from Gaza that didn't quite make it. They were Hamas rockets that actually accidentally bombed their own hospital, but yet there are still politicians that are crying out against, our politicians crying out against Israel for this, blaming them for something that Hamas did. It's insane. It is absolutely insane, the veil that is over the world that would dare to put blame at the feet of Israel. Shocking. But yet, it's the world. And who's the God of this age? Satan, and he has come to steal, kill, and destroy. He is a liar, the father of all lies. He is a great deceiver. And so that's what we're dealing with today. But one day, Jesus is going to take away all that. Everybody's going to see the truth. Everybody will know the truth. He will, notice verse 8, swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Now, I rarely cry. However, that one movie, Disney's The Kid, gets to me. I don't know why. And, you know, that one tender scene in Cars. Now, I don't know if that's really what makes me. But I bet then I'm going to be crying my eyes out and the Lord's going to wipe away my tears. Wipe away all tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. You know, Christians are being blamed for the evil that's in the world. They commit the evil, they do the atrocities, and we get the blame. How does that work? Well, the Lord's going to take all that away. And for the Lord has spoken, God says, I said it and I'll do it. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is what we're going to say. This is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Two waiting for him. Did you see that? Is it accidental that he said twice, wait for him? We waited for him the first time 2,000 years ago, but yet now we're waiting for him again. So he says it twice. Isn't that cool? This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Chapter 26 begins with in that day, meaning a continuation of the flow of chapter 25, when Jesus does rule and reign for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. In verses 1 through 6, we read about the beginning part of the Song of the Saved. The Song of the Saved. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. It's going to be one of the top 40 hits on radio and Jewish radio in Judea. Here's how it goes. We have a strong city. I don't know how the tune goes, but these are the words. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Jesus' millennial kingdom, salvation will be so global, so thorough to the uttermost that there will be no need for physical defenses like walls or bulwarks. His salvation will be our defense. Open the gates, verse 2, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. So the gates of Jerusalem will be open and the world will be flowing to see Jesus. And then verse 3, there's this word to us today, to people in Isaiah's day, but also to you and me today. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Yeah, verses 1 and 2, can't wait for that to happen, but what about now? There's trouble in the world, perplexity. We're all dealing with issues. We're all dealing with problems in the world. How do we handle these things? Well, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he, whoever it is who's thinking of Jesus, trusts in you. Placed here in this end times prophecy is this awesome promise that if we keep our mind stayed on him, we will experience total, perfect peace. If we keep our minds stayed on him, no matter what our circumstances might be, we can have freedom from all fear and all worry. Can you imagine? Never worried again. Never have fear again. Jesus said in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. How does the world give peace? Well, they form peace treaties and then they quickly break them. Peace treaties mean nothing. Just ask any Native American Indian. Peace treaties mean nothing. The peace accords that we've seen in the Middle East have meant nothing. The world promises peace. And during the last 7 years of human history, the Antichrist will promise peace, but war is in his heart. So not as the world do I give to you. And by the way, the peace of the world is all about circumstances. Let me offer you some peace. I'll take care of your bills. Well, that's about circumstances. So that's what the world, that's the best the world can do. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Because the peace that the world gives is based on circumstances. If things are good, then maybe you'll have peace. But we have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, something that is completely separate from this world. Plus, we can experience the peace of God that the Bible says surpasses understanding. And we do that through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So we have these two types, peace with God through faith in Him, through the blood of Jesus Christ, but then the peace of God through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So we can have this perfect peace that Isaiah talks about if we focus on our vertical relationship, not on the horizontal relationships and issue of life. We get our eyes on the things around us, we're not going to have peace. It's been said, if you look about, you'll be distressed. You look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look to Jesus, you'll be at rest. The cure for worry, anxiety, even depression, is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and then never, ever, ever take our eyes off of Him. You know, like that song should have been written, He's just too good to be true. Can't take my eyes off of You. And then we'll have peace. And then Isaiah tells himself, his readers, even us tonight, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, a contraction of Yahweh, the Lord, is everlasting strength. You know, there are plenty of strong people today, but when they get older, not so strong anymore. But the Lord is strong forever. He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. All the lofty cities of today are going to be gone tomorrow. They're all coming down. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. You know, the really big, rich, prosperous towns have the poorest people in them, because the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, regardless of what promise our wonderful public servants make. That's just life. But one day God's going to turn the tables and the poor are going to be the ones that trod down. Jesus Himself going to trample the grapes of wrath. Coming soon to an earth near you. So their song, the Song of the Saints, includes lyrics about how Jesus is going to tread down all who oppose Him, but then He's going to raise up those who trust in Him, even the poor, even the needy. Now in verses 7 through 11, we read about the ways of the upright and also of the wicked. There's a big difference between the ways of the upright and the ways of the wicked, and here we go. The ways of the just is uprightness, not down wrongness, but uprightness, doing what's right, the right thing biblically. Because the Lord is most upright. He says, oh, most upright. We're just trying to be like Jesus. That's why we do what's right. Oh, most upright, you weigh the path of the just. The Lord ponders all of our paths. He knows in every fork of the road, He knows what choice left or choice right will lead to. Every decision that we make, He has pondered all of the past. He has weighed, He says there, the path of the just. What do you do when you come to that fork in the road, that decision to make? Here's one thing that I'm learning. I can trust God to keep me from making the wrong decision. And I can trust God that even if I make the wrong decision, He's able to redirect me. So I come to a decision, I pray about it. Lord, what's the most godly thing to do? I really don't know, Lord, but you know what? I'm going to make a decision and I trust that it's from You. And if not, no harm, no foul, You'll redirect me. And that way I'm not just in paralysis by overanalysis. I'm not just held captive and a slave to the moment. I'm going to make a decision. Here we go. And let's see if God is in it. I'm going to walk by faith. What if I'm making the wrong decision? What if you trust God enough so that you know he won't let you make the wrong decision? Let's put it in that place. So the Lord ponders our paths. He's weighed them all out. Let's just trust God and make the decision, trusting he's going to lead us the right way. Yes, in the way of your judgments, verse 8, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. Here are some ways of the just, of the upright. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Judgments coming to the world, people are going to learn what's up. They're going to know what's right and what's wrong. Today, they have it totally backwards. Wrong, biblically wrong things are declared to be right. Biblically right things are declared to be wrong. The world is upside down. And it's only in Jesus that things are turned right side up, and he's going to do it again. But notice in these verses that Isaiah is modeling, telling us how we ought to walk while we wait for him. He mentions desiring God in the night, and then secondly, seeking God in the morning. Sometimes at night, I hope I'm the only one that this happens to, but as I lay there at night, sometimes sins of the past come flooding into my mind. You know, when I quiet my heart, I'm trying to hear from God, but you know, the enemy, he likes to scream and shout too. And so I'm remembering these things, dumb things I've done and said, and you know, just things that are absolutely none of your business. At that point, I'm comforted to know that I can cast all my cares upon him because he cares for me. And so I pray and I said, Lord, your blood, you've washed me clean of these things. Yeah, I'm sorry again, but Lord, you died for this. So I'm casting this care upon you. I cast this care upon you. And also I know, Lord, that eventually you're coming soon. And the former things shall not be remembered, nor shall they come to mind. You're going to allow somehow, some way, Lord, deliver me even from these thoughts of my past. Oh, it's so comforting to lay there at night and be able to cast all that on him. Then I can sleep. But in the morning, notice it says that he desired God in the night. Lord, I need you to set me free from this. But then in the morning, to seek God, to wake up and say, thank you, Jesus, for getting me through the night. I still got a pulse. Thank you, Lord. I was last week in New Mexico at that 10th hour group, and we were having a time of prayer at night and worship, and it was beautiful. Man, those kids are into it. They just reckless abandon. It was so much fun, just like you folks here tonight. I'm somewhat serious about that. Yes, no, you were, and I praise the Lord. It's a joy to worship God when God's people are worshiping him. And at that 10th hour project, people were worshiping God. And this one young man, he was just so broken. And he was, God, I'm sorry. He's crying and he's weeping. You're so patient with me, God. And I'm so sorry. And Lord, I'm just broken. Finally, I stopped and I said, you know what? Yes, God is patient, not just with you, but with all of us. But do you know? Do you know how you know for sure that God accepts you? Because you aren't dead yet. If God were done with you, he would kill you. But you're drawing breath, aren't you? And he kind of chuckled. He understood where we were going with that. He kind of chuckled and I said, you're alive, right? Check your pulse. Yeah, okay, I'm alive. God's not done with you. He forgives you. Now give yourself a break. If God has forgiven you, why should you hold yourself guilty? And isn't it true that as long as you're drawing breath, there's hope? That's why Paul says, judge nothing before the time. Unfortunately, we are good about judging people and situations in the moment. really good about that, sadly. Well, he's this, she's that, and oh, the sky has fallen. Really? Don't judge anything before the time until the Lord, the righteous judge, comes. Let the Lord sort it out. So, are you drawing breath? Still have a pulse? Then God still has a plan. Feel sorry about your sins? Great. If you've confessed them to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now give yourself a break. Give yourself a break. You're still a work in progress. Me too. So we wake up in the morning and we say, Lord, you got me through the night. You didn't kill me. You have a plan for me today. Holy Spirit, please come upon me so that I can serve you and your people well until you return. Seeking God in the night and seeking Him in the morning. This is the way of the just and the upright. A sharp contrast to the ways of the wicked. Notice in verse 10. Oh yeah, let grace be shown to the wicked. Oh, that'll save them, right? Wrong. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. You mean it's possible for somebody to receive the grace of God and at least be confronted with it, and then they reject it? Oh, absolutely. Just ask the rich young ruler. Bible says Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, you just lack one thing. Just sell your stuff. Come follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Come follow me. And the man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions, and Jesus lamented how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. At that point, that man was so graced by Jesus, no way around it. He had received a personal invitation to come and follow him, to lay up treasures, a personal invitation. If Jesus appeared to you tonight and said, I want you to sell that pickup truck of yours and give your money to the poor and you will have great riches in heaven, do you think you'd do it? Probably. You might wait a week or two, but you'd probably get around to doing it because you've had a personal invitation by Jesus. But there are some people, they won't receive the personal gracious invitation. He will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he, even if things were great, there's still wicked people who will deal wickedly. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. There will see some who will see God's grace but will not repent. By their own choosing, they will resist and refuse the grace of God and will suffer the consequences of their own wickedness. Verse 11, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. When the Lord gets ready to judge and brings the hammer down, they won't even see it coming. But they will see and be ashamed for the envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. So finally they'll get it, they'll see it, they'll experience it, but it'll be too late for them. Just like Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And he'll say, no, I never knew you. For them it will be too late. The wicked will finally see the fiery glory of God, but for them it will be too late. Now, in verses 12 through 19, we read about the promise of resurrection. Lord, you will establish peace for us. It's what the world wants, right? Never going to see it. There will be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars until he comes. You will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. So he who began the good work in you is faithful and will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, you're going to do this. We're going to have peace because you already began a good work in us. O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians way back in the day. Who hasn't had dominion over them? Masters, Lord, besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only, we make mention of your name. Isn't it interesting that even though the Jews have been absorbed into all the cultures of the world, yet they still maintain their belief in the one true and living God. It's a miracle. It is an absolute miracle. So only by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, all those that had dominion over us, the Assyrians and the kings and the emperors and the pharaohs and all. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. All of the evil, wicked rulers who ruled over Israel are now dead and suffering eternally. But shockingly, Israel is back in the land again. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Now, I want us to understand, or I need to understand. The Jews trace their ancestry back to Father Abraham. Who else traces their ancestry back to Father Abraham? Specifically the Arabs, who many of them worship Islam. It's not as if, when Abraham and Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid, made a baby, Ishmael, the father of the Arab nations, when Abraham sent them away, he sent them unto a huge, large, vast land. Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Egypt. I mean, they far and wide, huge lands. Israel, what did they get? Teeny tiny little thing about the size of New Hampshire. And yet, the Arab nations cry foul. Anyway. God's going to take care of it one day. Soon and very soon. Verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded the borders of the land. This will happen. This will be a song we'll sing. When the border of the land will go from sea to shining sea, north, south, east, and west, all belong to Jesus. Lord, in trouble, they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near to the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. Now, Isaiah is not talking about the song that will be sung. Well, it's a song that will be sung then, but it'll be about Isaiah's people at that time and the Jews beforehand, the history of Israel. Israel's pattern was this. They walked away from God, they worshiped idols, they were attacked by their enemies, and then they repented finally and cried out to God for deliverance. Deliverance would come, but then Israel would repeat that cycle over and over again. Just read the book of Judges, you'll see it clearly. That same cycle over and over and over again. But God warned that eventually deliverance would not come. They would be attacked and conquered and taken captive by their enemies. And that happened. The Assyrians in the north did it to Israel. The Babylonians came to the south and conquered Judah. Eventually, Israel would pray, but there'd be no answer. Or the answer would be no. I told you to repent of your idolatry, but you wouldn't. I told you what was coming, but you wouldn't. So guess what? You're on your own. Isaiah, lamenting this, says, we have been with child, we have been in pain, we're all this suffering the nation's going through. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. It's kind of junior high-ish. We went to give birth, but we tooted. Brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have we the inhabitants of the world fallen. So we've accomplished nothing that you wanted us to accomplish. We prayed, but Isaiah recognized that their prayers had been insincere. The prayers of the insincere go like this: God, help me now, and I'll be good. Help me now, Lord, and I'll start tithing. Help me, Lord, and I'll even volunteer for Sunday school. But they broke their promises. However, God did not, and never will. God promises that even though Israel turned their backs on God over and over and over again, God would never turn his back ultimately on them. He has a plan for Israel. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Isaiah saying, the dead in the Lord, those who did believe in God, like Habakkuk saying, the just shall live by his faith. Like Abraham, Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited, accounted to him for righteousness. David saying, blessed is a man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity, whose sins are covered. All of the Old Testament saints were only saints because they recognized that it wasn't through keeping the law, but it was by faith in God. And those who died in faith, Isaiah says, with me too, we're going to be raised again. We will arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. This is a cool prophecy that he, along with all who believe in God, those who believe in the coming of Messiah, will rise from the dead. Isaiah 61 prophesies about the mission of the Messiah. And Jesus, when he was in the synagogue of Nazareth, quoted from Isaiah 61 and taught on it. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's quoting from Isaiah 61, because he, God, has sent me, Messiah, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops in mid-sentence because it wasn't yet time for the next part, which is a day of vengeance for our God. So now, salvation, deliverance, freedom, healing, I'm here now to do this, and that's where he stopped. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, which is a nice way of saying you could have heard a pin drop. Jesus had a captive audience. They were spellbound, in a sense. And he began to say to them, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, they didn't like that. How did they respond? Well, later on, go to Luke chapter 24 and look for yourself. A part of Messiah's mission is to proclaim liberty to the captives. Did you see that there? Preach the gospel poor, heal the brokenhearted there in verse 18. Proclaim liberty to the captives. What captives? Do you ever read in the gospel where Jesus went to the prisons and let prisoners free? What captive? Well, some might say those who are captive by Satan and demon-possessed. Well, I don't know that that's the same thing, because it goes on to say to set at liberty those who are oppressed. There's your deliverance from demon. Who are the captives? I have a suggestion. I'm not saying this is absolutely right, but I think you ought to believe me. Where were those captives that Jesus came to set free? In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What did Jesus do when he was there in the tomb. One thing he didn't do was rot. In Psalm 16, verse 10, the Messiah speaking to the Father, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." The body of Jesus did not decay, did not rot during those 3 days. But did he just lay there in the tomb doing nothing? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that he was quite active during those 3 days. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive." He took captives with him. "Captive out of where they were to be with him in heaven. And gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Huh. Not just buried in a tomb that was surface level, descended in the lower parts of the earth. "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things." Okay, there's a piece of the puzzle. Jesus didn't just lay dead. He didn't decompose. He wasn't just laying there. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. Where? Why? How? Jesus tells, I don't believe it's a parable. I believe it's an actual event. Because in the other parables, Jesus would say, a certain man did this, a certain king, some man went out to scatter seed. In this event, he names names. One of them, Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. "There was a certain rich man," not "the kingdom of heaven is like," he says, "there was a certain rich man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." Not the cats, because cats couldn't care less. It was the dogs that were compassionate. "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." There's a place called Abraham's bosom. At least there was. "The rich man also died and was buried, and being torments in Hades," he's in torments, that's a bad thing, "he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Look, young people. Yeah, you youngins, I'm calling you out. Eternity is for real. Heaven or hell is no joke. And maybe you settled the issue with Jesus, and I hope so, that you're believers in Jesus, but you have friends that aren't. Do something about it. Tomorrow, sooner than later. Oh yeah, we're young. We got the rest of our lives. You know what? There's this young girl that I knew in high school, Cheryl Weinberger, raised in a Jewish family but came to faith in Jesus. Loved the Lord, was into a band and tall flags. Do you guys have tall flags out there? The girls that march around with the flags and or the twirling of the wooden rifles and all? No, never mind. Pep, cheerleader, whatever. This girl, she was into it. Then she said, "My arm's sore." "Oh, you're just working too much. You need some rest." "Oh, my arm's not getting any better." "Oh, well, let's do some tests." "Uh-oh, you have cancer. And we'll treat you. Chemo, radiation, the whole bit." Lost all her hair. Still in high school, senior year. No matter what they did, it didn't work. She died. Went home to be with Jesus. I tell you something. You have no guarantee that you're going to live a nice, long, healthy life. None whatsoever. And if you've already settled the issue of heaven and hell, great. If you've asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, right on. What about the people that you interact with? What about them? Care enough to say something before it's too late. When I came back from New Mexico, and we're driving home from the airport, it's like 11:30 at night. On the other side, traffic was stopped because there was a massive wreck and emergency vehicles there and more emergency vehicles coming. Like, oh man. And we saw the car. It did not look good. Like one of those wrecks where people don't walk away from. And as we're driving in the middle lane, we're just past the speed limit, driving Christian-like. Cars are zooming by us at 80, 90, 100 miles an hour after seeing that wreck. You have no guarantee. Hell is real. The fire is real, and it is forever. So send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water. Cool my tongue, I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, verse 25, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, you are tormented. By the way, where was Lazarus laid every day, desiring to be fed? Where was he? At the rich man's house. Rich man could have alleviated his suffering, but he didn't. Didn't care enough. Living his own life. And now, ironically, he says, you know what? Lazarus suffered in life, but now he's comforted. Hey, rich man, you could have done something about it. And besides all this, between us and you, there's this great gulf fixed, a big wide chasm that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he, the rich man, said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. He's just thinking that Lazarus is his servant. He can send wherever he wants, even while he's suffering. That's just arrogance. Send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They got the Bible. Oh, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. You know, the ultimate drop the mic moment in human history is Jesus rose from the dead. There is no greater fact, no greater drop the mic moment than Jesus rose from the dead. How do you argue against it? Apparently people do. They will not come to faith even though he rose from the dead. Therefore, judgment awaits. Now, this Abraham's bosom, the chasm, and then the place of torment, this is what the abode of the dead was like before Jesus died and rose from the dead. Old Testament saints did not go directly to heaven before Jesus' resurrection because the full atonement for sin had not yet been made. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Before Jesus rose from the dead. Afterward, man, amazing things began to happen. First of all, in Matthew 27, this always just blows my mind. Verse 52, and the grave, this is after Jesus was crucified. It says, the graves were open. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city in Jerusalem and appeared to many. Wow. Now, since he led captivity captive, Jesus emptied out Abraham's bosom. It is no longer a place that believers go. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. Should you die before the rapture, you will go directly to be with Jesus. You will not go to purgatory. You will not go to Abraham's bosom. You certainly will not go to the place of torment. If you don't believe in Jesus, then yes, you will join up with that rich man in torment to await the final judgment, which is to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. So Isaiah is prophesying that the Old Testament people who believed in God would be resurrected when Messiah rose from the dead. Interesting wording there in Isaiah 26, verse 19. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. We're looking forward to that day of being with Jesus. Until then, we got work to do. There are people who don't know the Lord, family, friends, neighbors. On our watch, got to tell them. We at least got to tell them. We can't make them get saved, but we can sure tell them how, and we must. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We didn't get through the whole chapter here. But Lord, I thank you for what your word has spoken to our hearts tonight, to mine tonight. Lord Jesus, I pray we would take seriously your call to preach the gospel. I pray we would take seriously this call to uprightness and righteousness, to cast our cares upon you in the night and then to seek your face early in the morning. Lord, this would be our habit. This would be what we do because it's who we are. And we thank you, Jesus, for your love and grace and your mercy upon us. But please come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.